Well, tonight, as last week, the title is The Search for Greater Assurance. Back in Acts chapter 9, though tonight I'm drawing our attention to that portion that we read a moment ago, and especially verse 22. We read that Saul increased all the more in strength. The subject of assurance is a very great subject to consider. We're seeing the other week that it has to do with a state of mind that we might or might not have. It is where it can be said of us that we are persuaded or convinced, believe strongly, that we are Christians, that we are saved, and that we are going to heaven. This thought came through to us in the context of Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 1, where the substance of things hoped, the evidence of things not seen, referred to our belief in the reality and power of things not knowable with our usual senses, senses of sight, hearing and touch, smell and taste. Even though we cannot see God or witness a past event like the creation of the world or be eyewitnesses to the miracles or Christ's death and resurrection, or indeed witness a future event like the Day of Judgment, we nevertheless believe in these things, more, every bit as much, as if we were actually there, whether back in the past or ahead in the future. Furthermore, we saw that Paul's conversion, though with some highly unusual elements as befits his calling to the office of an apostle, the aspect of the inbreaking power, supernatural power into his life shows us something that we all have in common if we have become Christians. That inbreaking experience of the powers of the age to come is the basis of our being assured in the present. It is a building block that we can refer back to, but it is also the embedding in us of spiritual resources that Holy Spirit and his ministry, and that will provide the future raw material on which our assurance can grow and be further based. So today, we're going to pursue the subject further, looking again at Paul as our example. Note some of the things that we should not base our assurance upon, and then think further about our own spiritual experience, or lack of it, and observe some things that may help us in our search for greater assurance personally. So my first heading tonight is this: Paul's assurance. Paul's assurance. There are some wonderful evidences from Paul's life of what it means to be assured and what kind of person we might develop into being. Here in Acts chapter 9, verses 20 to 22, the chapter, of course, which earlier described his conversion, which we looked at the other week, we pick up what has happened to Paul after Ananias has ministered to him, his sight now being restored, and he furthermore filled with the Spirit, and then having gone on to be baptized, we were discerned indeed by full immersion. The city, however, of Damascus was not quite ready for what happened next, for we read, verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. That is certainly a truth that he is very much on side with now. Previously, it would have been the last thing that he was willing to concede, that the person at the heart of the teaching he was trying to suppress was actually the Son of God. Though he was kicking against the goads, as the Lord told him at his conversion, the strong-willed Pharisee that Saul, Paul, was, has fought back, insisting, no, he is not the Son of God at that time. But that resistance has now collapsed utterly. Now, the truth he was previously trying to suppress is the truth he is most eager to impart. The synagogues of Damascus were the first places to be treated to the first sermons the apostle was destined to preach. This is part of what assurance looks like. The power of supernatural experience elevates the person of Jesus Christ into the most important person in the world. And he has to be spoken of. His truth has to be communicated. There is an imperative working in us, a compulsion at some level. Out of assurance, our being persuaded, our being convinced and confident of the fact, we have something real to communicate. We know something, absolutely, fundamentally, and what is true about a wonderful person. Paul was certain of this. He could therefore speak to people who had not shared his experience on the road to Damascus, but speak to them with authority about one who had been dead, who had been buried, but on the third day had come back to life and was now alive forevermore, seated now at the right hand of God. Furthermore, this great person was going to come back to judge the living and the dead. Paul's state of mind, his assurance, his state of being convinced, meant he had to speak, because he knew that other people needed to know. They might not have been Pharisees like him, but they were sinners facing the judgment of God, and they needed to know who could help them. That this marked a fundamental turnabout in Paul's life was not lost on his first hearers. So there in verse 21, "Then all who heard were amazed and said, 'Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?'" They're right. To arrest Christians was the reason that Paul had originally come to Damascus. The rulers in the synagogue to whom he was now preaching were probably some of the people that he would have consulted to forward his mission of discovering and then arresting the Christians in that city. Their esteemed visitor from Jerusalem seemingly had discarded the letters he had from the high priest to the synagogues in Damascus. These he had put, we might say, through the equivalent of the shredder. Today, it is common for politicians or people appointed to office to have tweets from their youth or other comments in social media dug up as a means of hounding them out of office, or at least seriously embarrassing them. Paul was not embarrassed for all people to know that this is what his original plan had been. It was actually a testimony to the power of God that what had happened to him as he approached the city had so dramatically changed him. So when he spoke to the crowds in Jerusalem, for instance, on the occasion of his arrest in the temple, he is very clear in his reference to these facts. Let me read Acts 22, verses 4 to 5. He says, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." That was Saul the zealous Pharisee. But he had died out there on the road to Damascus. It was now Paul, preacher of the gospel, that was before them, whether addressing the people in Damascus or, as we just read later on, in Jerusalem. He well understood their shock and amazement. So in his letter to the Galatians, he remarked about the change and how it had been viewed by the Christians in the churches in Judea. So Galatians chapter 1, verses 23 to 24. He said this, "But they, these Christians, were hearing only, 'He who persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God in me." So this was the reaction of the believers in Judea. They marveled at what had happened to Paul, the once rabid Pharisee, and then glorified God for what he had done in this man's life. The Jews in Damascus were less impressed. The effect of Paul's preaching in the synagogues was this, as we see in verse 23 in Acts 9. "Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him." They did not exactly glorify God in him. The same determination to kill him was to surface again later in Jerusalem when Paul was arrested, and a group of them vowed not to eat or drink until they had killed him. For the Jews in Damascus, the narrative ran on like this, verses 24-25, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, let him down through the wall in a large basket. The man who was arriving with a detachment of soldiers has entered the city, a blind man needing to be led by the hand. His departure is equally unorthodox. He's being lowered down the walls of the city in a basket, a wanted man. The man who had come to the city to hunt Christians has had to leave the city, himself a hunted man. But we can see the results of assurance here. We can see some of its outcomes. Assured people are witnessing people. After all, they have someone to speak about. They have, like Paul, met with supernatural power that has surprised them, turned them around, redirected their lives, sometimes in a very dramatic way, none more so than in Paul's case. Assured people are able to manifest some courage, be willing to suffer danger and indignity in the cause of Christ. They do not need to insist on their dignity or demand respect to people who desire vengeance upon them. They're too taken up with what has happened and what now needs to be communicated. But there is a verse also found in this episode in Damascus for us to stay with for a moment there in verse 22, as we mentioned earlier. There it says, "So Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ." This is the real stuff of assurance here. Paul is amongst hostile people, amazed people, people who are trying to work out what had happened, and he's increasing in strength. His convictions and the way he is expressing them is growing. There is something about the man. The word indeed for strength is the Greek word that gives us the English word dynamite. There is something about the man that shows an inner resolve, strength, some deeply felt convictions. Opposition and incredulity amongst his hearers was not weakening that resolve. These things are often the anvil on which greater convictions are being forged. The people around knew that this man was for real. He really believed in what he was saying. It is delightful as well to read that he confounded the Jews, proving that Jesus is the Christ. He left them baffled, completely out of their depth, by saying exactly the opposite of what they expected to hear from him. In the end, they simply could not answer the proofs he laid before them. They were unable to get past his reasoning and his evidence. There is something about deeply assured people. They're solid. In other words, like Paul, they know exactly what they're talking about. He was able to answer any questions they put to him and direct their attention to the biblical evidence that proved his point, that in the end, it was hardly a surprise that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah. It was all there in their own scriptures. This strength, this ability to confound, to defy their expectations, was the fruit of assurance. So how do we get some of that? How do we get some of the dynamite, this power, this energy, this ability to stand under opposition? How do we reach a point further on from where we currently are? So another heading, wrong kinds of assurance, wrong kinds of assurance. It's quite likely that in many ways, much that has happened through history within the life of the church have been misguided efforts to answer these questions. It is very revealing that there is very little talk, except probably in churches like our own, about what conversion is. It is not greatly discussed as a topic in evangelicalism at large. It is assumed we all know what it is. But do we? Conversion gets reduced in some circles to saying a special prayer, the sinner's prayer, or giving some intellectual assent or agreement to a set of admittedly good statements. yet there is no sign of inbreaking power. It can be as unemotional, a matter of fact, as switching your energy provider. Or else conversion gets mixed up with some definite action, like walking forward at a meeting or raising a hand in a meeting. These things may be evidence of conversion, or they may just be a response coaxed out of people by an evangelist who is acting more like a salesman. Too little attention is paid in all this as to whether there is a sense in the person of having been awakened from peril and come to Christ for salvation. Too many people give little evidence of anything momentous having happened to them. If conversion is not momentous in our estimate, then we need to rethink what conversion is. Paul's conversion led to a massive upheaval and led to the results of assurance being seen in his life. It is to be feared that sometimes a lack of assurance is a lack of conversion. It's a more basic remedy then that we might need. The search for assurance is, I think, one of the big reasons that the charismatic movement in the West got such a push in the 1960s and 1970s, especially among those entering the ministry. Many Bible colleges had ceased to believe in the Bible, were shaky about things like the resurrection or the divinity of Christ, and so they robbed people of a key source of assurance, the Bible, as the Word of God. It introduced doubt and scepticism into people's thinking, and levels of conviction and confidence in what had been written in Scripture declined. Lecturers at colleges no longer saw the Bible as a trustworthy document, and so people were cast adrift, not feeling they could put their confidence in the Bible. So they were left feeling in need of some extra source of persuasion or conviction. That missing resource of assurance was supplied at times by the ability to speak in tongues, which was thought incapable of any other explanation other than it must have come from God, or through coming out with strong and bold off-the-cuff statements thought to be prophecy, or through nebulous experiences that again seemed to the person who received them to have no explanation other than it must have been the Holy Spirit that caused them. In point of fact, there are plenty of explanations as to how people could do these things or experience these things without needing to invoke the agency of the Holy Spirit. But in a sense, they served a purpose, particularly back then, of recovering confidence in the God of the Bible, even at the cost of generating a whole set of new problems, which we're still trying to sort out to this day. We cannot allow ourselves that luxury now. So the search for assurance through seeking sometimes odd and bizarre experiences is in part put down to the damage done by unbelieving scholars trying to demolish the Bible and its trustworthiness and reliability. Their effects still live on, even though these skeptical scholars have been soundly answered by good evangelical scholarship and Bible exposition. We should not be too easily scared off by the latest pronouncements of people who know ancient languages and are able to write books. Paul knew the languages and would probably have written books, and nobody, until his encounter on the road to Damascus, had been more wrong in history than him. A more common manifestation of this quest for assurance today is the search for music that will touch us in some way. The effect of music on us makes up for our lack of belief in the Bible, or lack of supernatural experience, and supplies something that is made to stand for God's presence, or God communicating with us. So people shop around for churches with better music, because they think they'll be able to encounter God better there. Bands have to raise their game to be able to compete with each other in the marketplace, and gain the ear of the people by their skill in offering powerful experiences and so-called dynamic worship. Assurance lasts only as long as the buzz from the music, which in most cases is not very long. The search for musical experience becomes a shorthand way of describing the search for assurance today. Well, nobody is arguing the case for using poor music or for having poor and half-hearted singing. But if I can relieve our organists of unreasonable expectations being laid upon them, do not think that it is their duty to supply to you a great experience, that would be to look for assurance in the wrong places. We can also get too fixated on the idea that there is some intense revelation or experience out there somewhere that will crack it for us. People go to meetings in the hope that something unusual will happen to them, or that they will get an odd feeling, or that there will be some form of words, some explanation, some unique moment that will catapult them into being entirely different people, dynamic, dynamite kind of people. Or that there is a book out there just waiting to reach us, or indeed be written, that will be the one that sparks some vital change in us, provides us with a new set of feelings, attitudes, or convictions. Again, it can be a search leading to nowhere. The church, perhaps, has relied too much on preaching and meetings to, if you will, provide experiences with people that become the source of their assurance. People end up secretly disappointed that they're not further forward, and it begins to discredit preachers and the work of preaching. In some ways, if we stop looking in the wrong places, filling our hearts with expectations that are empty and false, we'll be freer to develop the assurance that will lead us into something of more than what Paul had in Damascus when he increased in strength and confounded the Jews. We may have to challenge our assumptions and expectations in order to make progress, if progress we wish to make. Well, now my next heading is this: increasing in strength, and then a hyphen, the power of contrast. Increasing in strength, the power of contrast. So what can we say that is more positive? What is part of the secret of what Paul had discovered? One part of this, and it is only one part, is perhaps the strong contrast that Paul could see in himself between what he had previously tenaciously believed and what he now tenaciously believed. As we have seen, and is well documented throughout Scripture, Paul once believed the polar opposite of what he now believed. And he could see a clear difference, a clear contrast, and he spoke about it very openly and candidly as being the result of God's grace. Now, it's intriguing to think about what Paul might have been learning in his 3 years that he refers to, which followed this episode in Damascus, and which was before his more public ministry, some of which we know at least he spent in Arabia. So in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, we read this: "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. Well, we notice the supernatural matter of the Lord revealing his Son in Paul. But coming back to the point we're thinking about here, these verses refer to that somewhat mysterious period of 3 years. Certainly Paul had a lot to reflect upon during that time as he was out of the public gaze. He had escaped from Damascus, as we've seen, deliberately avoided going to Jerusalem, one imagine, under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There was so much to ponder. He would have had the Holy Spirit as his teacher. Perhaps part of the time was spent understanding ever more clearly the gulf between what he had been and believed as a Pharisee and what he now was as a Christian. Nobody understood better what a Pharisee was and how the mindset worked than Paul. Nobody knew better than him what the implications were of the Christian faith, especially for the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. Nobody was more assured of the correctness of the Christ-centered faith he now had compared to the standard fare, first century Pharisaism that he had previously. In other words, he knew his subject inside out, both from having been a Pharisee of the Pharisees and now from being a thoroughly and soundly converted Christian. Consider the contrast in the light of this. We're familiar with Paul confronting Peter at Antioch, as recorded for us in Galatians chapter 2. Here, it was Paul standing for the truth, while everybody else, it appeared, was backing away from it. The situation was this, you will remember. The implications of the gospel are that we are saved not by observing the works of the law. For those converted out of Judaism, the law did not just mean the Ten Commandments. It meant the special ordinances that they were to observe, such as circumcising male children, refusing to eat particular meats, and participating at different feasts, such as Passover, Tabernacles, and the Day of Atonement. Many of these special observances served to draw a sharp line of distinction between devout Jews and the world of the Gentile nations, the non-Jewish people. Sometimes the Jewish people took this too far and refused to have any contact whatsoever with the Gentiles. The Lord encountered this kind of attitude and censured it. For example, he countered the scrupulous washing of pots, jugs, kettles, and couches, which displayed a belief held by some of the Jews that Gentile people who touched these objects, or indeed touched you, would transmit their uncleanness to you and make you unfit for fellowship with God. It was nonsense, and the Lord exposed it for such, teaching that it was what came out of the heart of man that made him unclean. But the idea ran deep among the Jews that Gentiles were unclean people, eating unclean foods, and that contact with them would leave you defiled in the sight of God. So back to Antioch. Paul reports what happened. That's in Galatians 2 in verses 11 to 13. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I, says Paul, withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. When they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So Peter had gone back to the old way of thinking and behaving. His actions implied that Gentiles were unclean. In this thinking, it was not good for a man seeking to please God to be found eating with them. So Peter dropped his fellow Gentile believers, even though before that he had happily eaten with them. Why had he happily eaten with them before? Because at that point, he was acting according to the true gospel Christian principle. Before his change of heart, his mixing with the Gentiles signaled that observance of Jewish law was no longer required since the coming of Christ and the clear light of justification by faith alone. Jews and Gentiles were both justified by faith, not by the works of the law, either in the shape of perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments or in the detailed regulations placed upon the Jews in order to have fellowship with God. They, like all believers, were still under the Ten Commandments as a rule of life. But the necessity of the ceremonial regulations like types of food and circumcision had gone. So when Peter withdrew from fellowship with Gentile Christians, it was as though he was saying he no longer believed in justification by faith, but was saying that actually you did have to be circumcised and eat the right foods in order to qualify as a believer. To all intents and purposes, he had temporarily suspended his belief that observing the law was not vital to salvation and done this in a very public way. What else was happening with Peter? Why the about-face in his behavior? It was because he was afraid. He was afraid of the people that had supposedly come from James, although James would not have agreed with their mission. Peter had feared their opinion. What would have been reported back to people whose views he obviously held very highly? Paul was not so impressed with those people and did not care for their views. Why? Because he clearly saw what was at stake. I would suggest this might well be an outcome of his thorough 3 years of being tutored by the Lord. He was able to comfortably and confidently defend the truth. But Peter was not the only one to behave like this. Galatians 2, verse 13 tells us, "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away in their hypocrisy." So everyone had started to behave as though justification by faith did not mean what it means about the standing of all who have put their faith in Christ, Jews and Gentiles alike. Everyone, that is, except Paul. So he sees the issue very clearly and steps forward. This is the very essence of a man who is assured of the things he believes and speaks regardless of who he is speaking to or where the words he says might carry and perhaps get him into trouble. Galatians 2, verse 14. "But then," he says, "I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" Peter was communicating to the Gentiles that if they wanted fellowship with him, they would have to live as a Jew and observe all the traditions of the Jews. It was not plain dealing, and denied what the gospel stated, namely, that we are in fellowship as a result of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is all. Paul was the man to stand up and say what needed to be said, even if it had to be said to Peter, who had no track record of persecuting the church, unlike Paul, and was an apostle before Paul. There was something, maybe, that Paul had that the others lacked. What was it? Courage? Christian character? Extra discernment? Clearer thinking? Perhaps all this. And perhaps also the clearest understanding of the total and utter difference between the two systems, the Jewish and the Christian, and their total and utter incompatibility. That having been so steeped in the Jewish tradition, indeed having been in the process of being destroyed by it, now having been so thoroughly detoxicated of it through conversion, and perhaps the rigorous heart searching that his time away from public grace would have given him, he alone was best placed to understand the implications, see the dangers, and respond with strength and robustness. For him, the contrast was very clear. So he acted with boldness, conviction, persuasion, with real decision. It is sometimes the case that those who have been steeped in an immoral life, or absolutely sold out to a godless lifestyle, accumulating wealth, being cruel and vindictive, that such people can become some of the strongest champions of the Christian faith, the boldest evangelists and so forth. They speak from knowledge about how utterly empty their way of life was, how destructive it had been, how their strong will to commit sin had been, and how utterly ruinous it had left them. From that knowledge, there is a dimension of assurance that others who have lived what we might call quieter lives may lack. Their level of total persuasion and total conviction about the evil of their hearts, the misery they had inflicted on themselves and others, can make those who have been more steeped in it very tender-hearted, very zealous and very persuasive evangelists in their turn. They can be very assured of the gospel of which they speak. Others of us may have had a quieter life, one that was less explicitly in opposition to God. We were not witches or Satanists, downright immoral men or women. Our still sinful and self-centered lives were less eventful. We may have been converted as children before we'd had the opportunity to plunge into the worst excesses of sin. We were maybe, as a result, we must say, of God's restraining grace, less beholden to the false dreams, the promises of utopia through immorality, conspicuous consumption, or false religion. In fact, there may have been about us an almost unstated belief in God of a kind, and no vigorous campaign we had fought to deny his existence. We may have avoided much of the damage that sinful lives can leave upon us, but curiously end up lacking assurance, fearing our repentance was not particularly real, because we did not have a long, long list of very evident sins to confess. a lack of such dramatic contrast between what we were and what we now as Christians are can leave us disappointed, questioning, feeling that we are perhaps missing something. Sometimes what seems to happen is this. The believers undergo a period of sad backsliding, sample something of the world, realize, like prodigals, that the wisdom really did lie with Christ, the Bible, and his people. The result of being temporarily away actually increases the depth of conviction, persuasion, and confidence, because the contrast has been made more strongly. Of course, ultimately, behind the scenes, God has been working all things for good. Some will only learn the hard way, so by the hard way they must learn. The case of John Mark is also instructive. Beating a retreat from accompanying Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey in the face of possible hardship, persecution, his failure becomes the source of future usefulness and power in the ministry. Paul refuses, you might recall, Barnabas' desire to take John Mark on another missionary journey, while he, Paul, waits for the fruit of this chastening experience to ripen in John Mark's life, which it does. Later, we can see that Mark has come through his failure and emerged stronger. In the end, he proves to be very profitable to Paul in the ministry. John Mark has something more to contrast with, namely, his own personal failure. He is not minded to repeat that failure again. None who have spent time away from the Lord they love are likely to repeat the experiment, and they actually finish up more assured. They know the power of truth from a period when they lived without it. If the contrast was too weakly established in their minds before, it is not afterwards. They never forget the contrast ever again. We cannot advocate backsliding or shrinking back as a way to learn these lessons or find deeper assurance. It is God's mercy, and that only, which is able to make such failure effective. So there must be a more approved route to develop more assurance by being more convinced of the contrast for ourselves without having to sample it. We need perhaps then, just one thought along those lines, be better students of human nature. We do not need to know all the sordid details of the world's wickedness. We are perhaps sometimes far too willing to concede more to the sinner than we should. We can even envy them. Remember the confession of the psalmist in Psalm 73. We're going to read verses 3-5. He says there, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, for their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men." So the psalmist spoke. He thought the wicked were doing quite well compared to him. We are sometimes prone to believe the worst about ourselves and the best about others. That can include thinking the best about the people of this world. Perhaps we should cease. Rather than being overly introspective about ourselves, we perhaps need to look at the lives of people in the world, learn to marvel a little more at their folly, their futility, their false hopes and dreams, the weird things they latch on to, their inability to be truthful, which is often something that belies a deeper lack of character and stability. Look at the astonishing double lives some of them lead, the trivial things that satisfy them. Assurance can grow with age, because we have a greater stock of experience to draw on to show the absolute superiority of a life lived with Christ compared to life lived without him. Paul was a remarkable man, perhaps the most remarkable man that ever lived after our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. As we have seen, his background, steeped in Pharisaism, offered him the best vantage point to survey the weaknesses of the position he had abandoned and the strengths of the position he was now in. But he was also alive, wasn't he, to the dreams and hopes of the Gentile world. He was able to show he understood exactly where the philosophers of Athens were. He was able to quote their poets. He was able to give an inspired definition of Gentile life. For instance, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. You do not need to look far to see that this is an inspired commentary on our society. Maybe we need to benchmark ourselves against others to see where they are. People in a similar career or social position, whatever, and observe carefully the kind of people they are, what hopes they have, what dreams they entertain. Their inability to deal with death, the incredible and fundamental ignorance that people can show about basic human nature, the totally unreasonable optimism they can show based on nothing, the empty things they occupy their time with and fret over. Futility of mind sums it up. The understanding darkened describes it perfectly. The ignorance caused through their blind hearts stands out. And so does the folly of those who addict themselves to immoral pursuits, giving themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. The power that porn has over so many minds is evidence enough of this. Our beliefs, the ground of our hopes, become an ever more reasonable set of beliefs as each day passes, because we have, if we look, greater experience of the world and its folly. In the end, we do not have to have lived the contrast so fully. We need to observe it, be students of it. It is not the only source of increasing assurance, but it can help give some valuable purpose and give us a stronger footing in the things of God and the convictions that we hold. So God willing, next time, we will look at some of the unhelpful features of our age that rob us of assurance and some of the things we can do to fight back.